Wednesday, a week ago, I did something that I seldom do. I showed some slides to the group that had gathered here of the trip that I have just returned from, which was a research trip into the Sinai Peninsula. Some of you know that I've been going back and forth over there for the last several years collecting research on a book, and have taken a number of pictures, and so we came together here this last Wednesday night, and I showed some slides. There were some slides I deliberately did not show, however, of some of the group in the desert and some of the experiences we had. But there's one that I believe that God would have me share with you this morning. It was a group of 13 of us, who had walked and ridden across the Sinai Peninsula, following the footsteps of Moses, and had climbed Mount Sinai itself, which is a 7,500-foot peak in the southern tip of the peninsula. Sheer, rocky peak, no vegetation whatsoever except a few little trees here and there where there's deposits of water. But virtually no vegetation, and we had climbed Mount Sinai and had, as you would expect, some deep spiritual experiences in that place. I've never been there yet when I did not feel that I was rooted spiritually, and had been up on top of the mountain and had spent time alone with God. In fact, this particular trip, instead of climbing all the way to the traditional peak, I had broken with the group, and while the other 12 men went on up to what is the traditional peak of the mountain, I broke purposefully and wandered for about 3.5 hours out onto other peaks all by myself, because I'm the kind of guy who is not comfortable in crowds, even crowds of 12 men sometimes. There's times that I want to be alone. I enjoy getting alone, and so I did that. And I've had my own personal experience with the Lord, and yet each man described the same thing, that he had his own personal experience with God there on Mount Sinai. And then we had come down and had some additional fellowship and had made our way from Mount Sinai itself, using a desert vehicle, a six-wheel drive truck that we were riding in, over to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the eastern finger of the Red Sea, which separates the Sinai Peninsula from Saudi Arabia. We could see just about 6 miles across the Gulf of Aqaba, very narrow, very deep gulf. It's almost 4,000 feet deep. And we could see across to Saudi Arabia, and then had made our way up the Gulf of Aqaba to the Israeli city of Eilat, where we were going to move from there on up to Jericho. And we had paused when we reached the Gulf of Aqaba at a tiny little settlement on the Gulf, the settlement of Dahab, which is a little Israeli vacation settlement where Israeli people will come and will pitch their tents along the beach. There's not much of a, there's two or three little concrete block buildings there. But everything else is a mobile kind of thing. There's a bunch of shacks made out of palm leaves, and then there's tents, and some Bedouins were in there. And besides that, there is a settlement of hippies from Europe who have come down from Europe and have chosen this place to settle. And I don't know why it is that hippie people seem to migrate south. Those who are cast, those who are rebellious against society, those who don't want to fall into any kind of structure, they have a way of going as far south as they can, and those of you who have been to Key West know what I talk about. They get all the way down and they stop somehow. Well, the little community of Dahab is what happens from Europe, and all of the trash out of Europe seems to be funneled down in that direction. Then it gets to Dahab and it stops because there's no place else to go. You've got the sea on all sides, and unfortunately, or fortunately, they don't have the power that Moses did to hold out a staff across the sea and move on. So they stop right there at the edge of the Red Sea. And we had been back in the mountains, and we had been experiencing God, and we had been walking with the Lord, and just every thought had been had been a pure and holy thought. I mean, it's very seldom I get into a situation to where you're traveling with a group of men and every thought is good. I mean, you're thinking about God, you're praying, everything is concentrated in on the things of God. Then all of a sudden, here we are out there hitting the beach at Dahab, and here's this hippie community. And the first thing we see is that all the girls are topless. Everything. They've all taken their tops of their bathing suits off, and they're out there in the sand. And here we are, mighty men of God coming down from the mountain. And all of a sudden, you're face to face with that. And one of the fellows in the group said, you know, I didn't realize how easy it is to forget about that mountain when you see these. And it was interesting that as we pulled away, that's all we could think about. There was a picture that had planted itself in the mind, and there you were. And here's the things of God on one side, and the flesh pots of Egypt. That is not Egypt, it's the flesh pots of Germany and Holland and Scandinavia and everything else that's come down, and there you are face to face. And I said, but that's where we live. That's where we are. We don't stay on these mountaintops. Just the moment you have an experience with God, the very next moment you're face to face with reality. We're people made out of flesh and blood, and then there it is, staring at us in the face. And God wants us to move to that place to where we can live as much for Him in the valley as we do when we're on the mountaintop. To be able to put into practice the resolutions that we make on Sunday, to put them into practice in our home and in our business on Monday as well. All the resolutions that you make in raising your children, or that you have in your relationship with other people, all the good things you're going to do, the bad things you're not going to do, to be able to put those things into practice in our lives. And yet that's where the problem comes. That's where the conflict is always with us. And so I've been reading this last week over and over and over again, this experience that Moses had on Mount Sinai. When he went up to Mount Sinai, and there he is, hearing the word of God and receiving the laws of God, getting the commandments, the Ten Commandments under his arm, written with the finger of God on tablets of stone, and returning down to give them to the people that God has blessed. And what does he find when he hits the valley? He finds the people dancing around the golden calf that they have built down there under the auspices of the brother of Moses, his blood brother, Aaron, who is also the high priest of the Levites. And so here's the man of God who has allowed himself to be drawn and sucked in to a whole different posture. And that's in the 32nd and 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus, the story is, you don't need to turn to it because I'm just going to be basically referring to it this morning. But it's a picture of contrast. And I see my life this way. And as I look at your life, I see it the same way. That our lives are made up of these kind of contrasts. That here's the law of God up here, and here's the molten calf down here. And in between stands our excuses. And so Moses says to his brother Aaron, why? Why couldn't you wait? I was just up there 40 days. Why couldn't you wait? And Aaron comes back and says, well, Moses, you just don't understand. You've been off alone with God. You're not down here where the people are. You don't understand the pressures that are brought down here. And you don't know these people. These are hard, and they're a stiff-necked people, and they came to me and they said, we want to worship God. Where's Moses? He's disappeared up into the clouds. And we want to worship God. And they brought their golden earrings and their bracelets and their bangles, and they brought all of their gold, and they laid it here at my feet. And I said, well, you can't worship the gold. And so they set a big fire, and they tossed all their gold into the fire. And Moses, you don't know, you should have been here. They tossed all their gold into the fire, and walking out of the fire came this golden calf. I mean, Moses, it was a miracle. Now, I know that you don't understand that, but we just threw the things into the fire, and that thing appeared. It just like that, it just appears. God's in it. God must be in it. Well, God had different ideas on that thing. And if you'll read through that 33rd chapter of Exodus, and it's an intriguing kind of people chapter, because Aaron says, and the people rose up, Lord. We just couldn't help. The people rose up and worshiped that thing. That must have been the Lord. And the Lord said, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm tired of people who don't call sin, sin. I'm tired of people who wink their eye and try to call sin something else for what it is. And then we find Moses, the man of God, returning from the valley back up to the mountaintop and pleading with God, offering himself, Lord, don't wipe them out. Lord, I know what you're thinking. Lord, I know how angry you are. I know how you don't like lies. I know how you don't like deceit. I know how you don't like idolatrous worship. And the Bible says that they were fornicating around the base of the calf. I know you don't like any of those things, Lord. I know that those things are wrong and impure in your sight. But Lord, and Moses pleads with God, don't wipe them out. In fact, Lord, take my life rather than taking theirs. Now, there's a passage over in the latter part of the book of Exodus where Moses prays this same prayer having to do with the children of Israel. And God repents and changes his mind. But when you read this passage, you find that God doesn't repent at all. In fact, God says to Moses, Moses, go on back down and tell the people what I've told them, but I'm going to take care of them. Those who have opposed me are my enemies, and I'm going to take care of them. And if you read, you find out that he does take care of them. He causes a huge plague to wipe among the camp. He calls on Moses to send out the sons of Levi, and they slay 3,000 of them with a sword, and then a plague comes and wipes out the rest of them until there's just a very small group of them left, complete, because God is a God of absolutes who is calling his people from valleys to mountaintops. And the call on you this morning is a call to arise from where you are to where you're supposed to be. You cannot stay where you are. Now, there's another passage of Scripture that I want to give you this morning, and maybe you will like to turn to this one. That's to the 48th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 48. By the way, what I am sharing with you this morning is not just out of what God has shared with me, but comes out of conferences that I have had with the elders here, finishing for the last 3 weeks, that the word the Lord has given me to share with you on Sunday morning has grown out of some deep times that I have spent with the elders, and really comes much more as a corporate word than it does as a single individual word to this body. But in the 48th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, God is speaking to the nation of Moab, to the tribe of Moab. And he's been calling them into change, and they have not been willing. They have become very, very rutted. They have become very, very set in their way. They have become unflexible and unyielding and unbending. And in Jeremiah 48:11, and Moab hath been at ease from his youth. Now, for the couple of chapters ahead of that, God has been speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to the various tribes as to what God has in store for their future. And then he comes to Moab and says, Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his leaves. He has squatted down, and he's grown comfortable sitting there on his haunches. He has settled on his leaves. And he hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Neither hath he gone into captivity. And the picture is a man who takes wine and pours it from one vessel to the other, back and forth like that, to stir it, to keep it in action, to keep the process going in the wine. And he says, Moab hadn't been willing to do that. Has not been willing to be emptied from vessel to vessel. Neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste hath remained in him. He's not been willing to be poured back and forth. He has suffered no breaking. There's been no spiritual breaking in the life of Moab. They've not gone into captivity. And therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. He's just exactly the way he was from the very beginning. Now, he's talking about a tribe of people, but it applies to us personally also. Therefore, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander, and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. Now here's the picture, and I want to move it from the nation to a man or to a woman, to each one of you in this room. For there is a call of God on your life to change, to move up from places to where we worship golden idols to a place to where we can have an experience with God alone. And that call is going to demand change in our lives. And Moab did not want to change. And the Bible says his scent was not changed. And just God says, because you have not been willing to be broken, because you've not been willing to go into captivity, which is the breaking experience, because you've not been willing to humble yourself as a prisoner before me, therefore I'm going to break you myself, God says. He says, I'm going to send wanderers to break his bottles. I'm going to send crisis into your life. And the crisis that I send into your life will be the crisis of breaking the bottle so the wine can be poured out. Now, there's some basic principles here that we will not go into very, very much at this particular time, but one of those things is this, that it is necessary for each one of us, if we're going to see the face of God, to go through a humbling experience. You cannot see the face of God from a position of pride. You simply can't do it. The only position that you can see the face of God from is a position with your knees bent and your head down. You don't look up at God. You must look at him from the heart's eyes with your head down. All of the great men of God that I know, I mean all of the great men of God that I know, I'm including men and women in that term, have been humbled, have been broken, have gone through breaking experiences. There is no way to move into the dimension of spirituality without going through breaking experiences. And that includes those who've been broken because of their own foolishness, and those who've been broken because of their own pride, and those who've been broken simply because God wants to break them, because it's only in the crucible that you can really come to know him. And I say that this morning as a word of encouragement to you, for one reason, to let you know that when the breaking comes, and it comes in every one of our lives, that when the breaking comes, that God intends to use that for purpose, so that we can know him better, so that we can move into a realm of spirituality to where we can flow with him. I say that for another reason, and that's this. It's much easier to humble yourself before the rod of man than it is to humble yourself before the rod of God. Had the children of Israel obeyed Moses, had they simply walked in that realm of obedience with Moses when he left to go up on top of the mountain, and had done what Moses told them to do, which was to remain behind and to pray and to watch and to wait before God, had they been willing to do that, then the wrath of God would not have been invoked upon them later on. But because they were unwilling to humble themselves and to be broken before the man of God, therefore they were broken before God himself. And God moved through, and his wrath is much stronger than the wrath of man. When God is angry, it's always, always much worse than it is when man is angry. God's people have far more compassion than God has, and I begin to understand that. Because God is indeed a God of absolutes, and when he begins to move on a man's life, he moves with dispatch. Now, I speak out of my own personal experience. I know what it's like to have the rod of God across my back, because I've had it there. And I have found that when I was unwilling to bend myself before God in obedience, that because he loved me, he chastised me. And I still got scars to show that, to prove it. And if you don't do it, then he will send wanderers into the camp. This is what Jeremiah is saying, who will break your bottles. And so there seems to be a whole ministry of people who are going around the nation breaking the bottles of God's people. That's their job. They come in. They may not be even God's people themselves. They may be Christians. They may be from the land of the Philistines. They can be men or they can be women. But they come in and they are under the thrust of God to break the bottles of God's people so that the wine can be poured out, so that there can be a breaking experience. Now, I want to draw you a little outline here this morning, which we'll which we're using. I want to ask you three questions. Because when you go through crisis, and every one of us is going to go through crisis, there are three things that we need to look at. And the first thing is a question, and that's this. You must ask yourself, who is doing the shaking? Who's doing it? And you've got to ask yourself that question. You've got to ask yourself, is it God or the devil who is attacking me? And you're going to come back with the answer, if you come back with a scriptural answer, that even if it is the devil who is attacking you, that God controls and allows even the devil to go to work. The whole meaning and purpose of the book of Job is to point out to us that God is in control. The whole theme of the book of Job is the control of God over all things. Job asks God in the very last part of that book some questions, and God comes back with some answers and says, Job, who do you think is in control of the universe? Who do you think controls the wild animals? Who sets the stars in orbit? Who controls the weather? I do all of those things, and I control the devil also. And so we find him in the first part of the book allowing Satan to go to work into Job's life. Now, if you're a child of God, if you've committed yourself to the Lord, if you've come to that place to where you have said, Lord, I'm yours, and it may not have even been a very sincere prayer, but you're praying it the best you can, then you're under control of the Most High God. And if you have not been willing to be poured from vessel to vessel, if you've not been willing for your life to be mixed, if you've not been willing to go into captivity, as Jeremiah says, then God's going to send somebody along to break your bottle. And that's going to be a shaking process. And the shaking process is there. So that's the question that you must ask. The second question that you need to ask yourself is this. Does shaking have purpose? Does God ever shake his people simply because he likes to shake people? Does God ever come along and grab people by the back of their neck and just rattle them around a little bit simply because he didn't have anything to do that day? And he saw somebody down there that hadn't been rattled for a while, and so he just grabbed hold of somebody and shook them around a little bit. We've got a new kitty cat in our house. His name is Jake. Jake is about that big, a little fuzzy thing that my son brought home, which we don't need at all. I need another cat like I need another wife. But anyway, we've got this cat. And we've also got three dogs who live in our backyard who don't do anything but eat things and then mess up things. And so anyway, the dogs, I watched the dogs with the kitty cat yesterday. I was out in the backyard for a few minutes. And one of the dogs, we have a way of collecting defect animals. All of our animals have defects. Of some kind. They heard that we had a place of refuge out there, and so they got a horse that's 26 years old but only has one eye. Every time he takes a step, you can hear him coming across the pasture. He creeps. I mean, he really needs oil in his joints. And then we've got these three dogs. One of them has the mange and heartworms. The other one is crippled, been hit by a car, and limps when she walks. And then the third one bites everybody, and it's the third one that was playing with the cat yesterday. With the third dog is a pit bull, half pit bull and half mastiff, which is 3 months old and is already as big as I am. Well, not quite, but she's getting that way in a hurry. And so she decides to shake the cat. But when the pit bull shakes the cat, why, what she does, and she's very gentle, she just reaches down and picks the whole cat up in her mouth. I mean, the cat's head just disappears into the dog's mouth, and she had that cat's head up in the, walking around with just the little tail and the legs shaking it like that. I thought the cat was dead, and by the time I finally got the cat pried out of the dog's mouth, where the cat just licked me on the hand and scampered on off. It seemed to handle it very, very well, but I recognize the fact that that dog has no purpose except just to tantalize the cat. I mean, there's no purpose in the shaking or the breaking except just to make the cat miserable, that's all. In fact, I watched her later on doing things to make the cat miserable, sneaking up behind her and
like that. The cat would go up the tree, and no purpose at all. Now, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, does God do that to us? Do we serve a God who simply once a day comes along and breaks one of your bottles? You've got 99 bottles of something on the wall, and God comes along and decides to break one simply because they're up there. Does God break bottles simply because the bottles are there, or does he have a purpose in breaking bottles? Does he have a purpose in the shaking that we experience in our lives? Now, I come back to you with a preposition from the book of Hebrews that says God has a purpose in that. Let me read it to you. Yet this word, once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. God shakes those things which are made, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. If I understand Paul right in writing to us in Hebrews, that God has purpose, and one of those purposes, because he loves us, he will send crisis into our lives. Personal crisis, financial crisis, family crisis. He will send these things into our lives for the purpose of shaking us up. Now, there are distinct reasons that he does this, and I won't list all of these things here on the sheet. But one of the purposes for the shaking is to cause us to move into self-inventory. He wants us to move into self-inventory. The man who goes through crisis, who goes through a shaking, who has his bottles broken, who does not begin to inventory himself is a fool. Why is this happening? And so you go into self-inventory. The second reason is this: to drive us to submission, because pride is the thing that causes downfall. And so one of the purposes of shaking is to drive us to submission. Submission must come as a desire. It must not be artificial. It must come because you want to be helped, not because you're being driven to it. Here's a very arrogant kind of guy who has a boss who tells him what to do, and the arrogant kind of fellow is always believing that he knows more than his boss. God is going to bring crisis into that employee's life. It's going to come. It's going to come one way or another until someplace along the line the employee begins to submit to his employer. It's a basic principle that this world operates on, that we are to submit to authority. And we're only happy when we work inside of that submission to authority. The same thing is true in spiritual authority. There's no one here who is a god unto themselves. And if you think you are, God's going to cause you to go through crisis and a bottle-breaking procedure until you reach that place to where you recognize that God is God. And so it's to drive us to submission. The third thing is, God wants us to confess that we are less than perfect. I've got some friends of mine who the only time they can confess that they are less than perfect is when they're laughing about it. They're always covering it. I mean, you know, it's the kind of thing, oh, yeah, sure, you know, I'm not perfect. And they say it in such a way to lead me to believe that they really are perfect, but they're going to act and play the humble role so that I'll flow along with them. God wants to bring us to the place to where we confess that we are people who are imperfect. Because that's the only kind of people that God can work with, is imperfect people, to confess that we've been deceived. I mean, with a genuine, heartfelt kind of thing deep inside, to confess that we have been deceived. And so that's the purpose of shaking. Now, there's a third area that we need to move in here. Does God want us to change? Does God want us to change? And again, I come back with an answer to say the purpose of the shaking, which originates from God, is to bring us to the place of change. We must move from that place of the golden calf to a higher realm of worship, that God sends shaking and bottle breaking into our life in order to move us to a place of change. Now, that change is a very real change. I was talking to you a few minutes ago about the men and the women of God that I have known. I have not known any of God's people who have gone through severe crisis who have not also emerged out with changed outlooks on life. And so I see change coming in three ways. I see it coming in the area of attitude. Your attitude cannot remain the way it was or the way it is. I don't care what your attitude is now, it must be improved on. Every one of you, even those who think that you have reached the perfection of attitude concepts, it must be improved on. You cannot stay the way you are today. None of us. We must move on to the attitude of God. You can't remain like Aaron, who thought that he had all of the answers on worship. He's going to call us to a whole new concept, because here's a man who descends from the mountain with his face glowing, who says, folks, there's more to it than what you've been doing. And so there must be a change of attitude. Invariably, God will cause his people to move into a change of geography. Now, I don't fully understand that, but just listen to it, look at it in your own lives. But you will find that changes that follow crisis experiences nearly always result in a physical move of some kind. It'll result in a physical move from one church to another. You can't stay where you are. And so you'll move your place of worship and your place of commitment from that place to the other. It oftentimes will result in a move from one house to another. You can't stay at that place. And many times will result in a move from one geographical position to another, from one city to another, into another state, across the ocean, many, many other areas. And we need to be open and ready for that. The elders have oftentimes said to me, because I have stood before you and I have said that as far as I can tell, that we have put a root down here and we're going to stay, that we're here because God has put us in the city of Melbourne. And they are constantly saying to me, and they're saying rightly so, be careful of that kind of statement. You can say that you will stay here as long as the cloud of God's anointing remains, that you want to stay. But you cannot say, nor none of us can say, or should say, that here we are and here we stay until we die. Because the moment you do that, God sends a wanderer along with a hammer to break your bottle and to move you someplace else. And so geographical changes are part of God's context. And you'll see it in the life of the men of God. You'll find them moving oftentimes. Now, maybe they're not always moving across the city, but there'll be moves that take place in their life. In my own case, there was a career change. When the wanderers came into my life 15 years ago with their hammers and began breaking my bottles, it caused a career change. So that at the age of 35, I changed my career in midstream and was no longer a professional pastor, where I had been drawing my income and my source of sustenance from the church and being a professional religionist. But suddenly I became something else and began to work with my hands and became a professional writer. And I have seen it in the lives of many of God's people. And career changes are not to be feared. If God's leading, there can be the greatest thing that will happen in you. And many of you can testify about that here, that when God began to shake you, and because you were, as the children of Israel, were a stiff-necked kind of people. That's the reason, by the way, the shaking comes. There's no way to get rid of stiff necks except by shaking. And so God grabs people and shakes them until their necks are no longer stiff. And in the shaking, there come career changes, job changes, many other things that take place. The Lord wants us to keep us free and to keep us loose. We must not get our roots down so deep that we cannot move when the cloud moves. Moab didn't want to change. Jeremiah comes against them, and God sends a crisis. He sends these wanderers into the camp to break their bottles because they've been unwilling to pour out their wine from one place to the other. And so he shakes them good. Somebody gave me a little pen that I've been using at night. I didn't bring it this morning. I should have, perhaps. It's a little night table pen that I can use at night if I wake up in the middle of the night and I want to write down a dream that I've had, or I want to write down a thought that's come to me, as I often do. And I don't have to turn on the light and wake up the whole household. It's a little pen that if I take the cap off and put the cap on the top, it turns on a little light that's inside the pen. And so it's a pen and a flashlight all combined. And it's a neat little thing that you can use to write at night. But It's a scary thing. I was using it last night to write with, and it only shows a little tiny circle of light on the paper. And so you can make about three or four letters inside that circle of light. But I have found that as I write and move the pen, the light moves with me. And I can keep right on going. It's only when I stay still that I can only write my three or four letters. And that's it. That the whole secret to using that pen is to keep it moving at the same time. And as I keep it moving, the light comes. Now, I cut the pen off last night and lay back down on the pillow, and God began saying, "That's what I want of you, Jamie. You cannot stay where you were. I'm moving you into deeper areas. I'm moving you into new areas in your own spiritual life. You've got to stay on the move." Now, that doesn't mean necessarily physical. I could have aspects of that. But I know what he's talking about in my spiritual life, that I've got to stay moving. I cannot be as I was when I was 15 years ago, when all I did was check off my six-point record system, and that I read my Bible, and that I tithed my income, and I visited three people a week, and I said my daily prayers, and that was it. The Lord is saying there is far more to the Christian life than that. There's far more to the Christian life than just receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit and having a free kind of hallelujah experience, as wonderful as that is. There's more, and God is stretching and expanding and so that my horizons are broader, and I must keep moving, and I will not be able to see where I'm going unless I do keep moving. Otherwise, all I see is where my circle of light is. And that's what God was saying to Moab. You must change. You must enlarge. You must expand your spiritual experience, because if you stay where you are, you're going to build golden idols. If you stay right there, all you're going to do is build a golden calf, and I'm going to come along, and I'm going to visit a plague on you. And I'll find a group of people who will move if you won't move with me. Now, how do you come to wholeness when the crisis comes? Well, how do you come to wholeness when the shaking experience takes place? What's the purpose of the breaking of the bottles? What do you do when somebody comes into your life and breaks your bottles? Your wife leaves. Your child goes bad. Your home burns down. You're laid off from your job. We were down in Vero Beach yesterday visiting my mother, and a friend came by for just a few minutes and just kind of casually mentioned, they laid off 1,000 people at Piper in Vero Beach over the last couple of weeks. What do you do when there's 1,000 people that are suddenly laid off from a job? Husband, wife, and son, all in the same family, laid off from a job. All the source of income is knocked off. What do you do? Well, I think there's some processes that you can go through. This whole concept of self-inventory. And you begin to realize where your loyalties really are and where your provision really is. Is your security in your paycheck? Is your security in your relationships with your wife or your husband or with the people around you? Where is your security? God wants to bring us to a place of wholeness. And I would just recognize four or five points here that we could run by as to how to come to wholeness. And the first thing is this, to recognize that in every one of us there is a root of bitterness towards God. In every one of us there is a root of bitterness toward God. And we need to recognize that. That someplace along the line, we're going to blame God for what happens to us. The second thing is this, that we have to make a choice, we have to make a determination that we will not return to our old ways. That's called repentance. We recognize who we are, we recognize that we're bitter towards God, but we recognize that we cannot continue the way we are, that the old wineskins that we have are not working, that we're going to have to come into a new kind of procedure, and so we make a choice not to return to the old way. If you're an alcoholic, it's a very simple kind of choice you make. You make a choice by an act of your will that you will not drink anymore. That's an act of your will. Now, you may not be able to keep that, but until you at least make that choice, you'll not be able to move any further away. And so you make a choice by an act of your will that you will not stay there. You close the door forever on the old way of life. And then you take action to prevent it from ever opening again. And the way you take action to prevent the door from ever opening again is to confess what you've done in the past. The best way to disarm, to defuse that bomb that's out there in the past is to confess it. Because once you confess it, it's out in the open and you can't go back to it. So whatever it is that you're doing in secret, you confess openly. And once it's confessed openly, then you can't go back to it. Because the Bible says if you don't do it, then God will reveal, because he says he will reveal all the secret things. How much better it is for it to come out of us than it is for God to reach down and hang you up in public for everybody to see. I used to have nightmares that I would come into church some Sunday morning and there would be a projector sitting out here in the aisle, and flashing on the wall would be all of the things that I do in private. Everybody would be sitting out there watching it. And I would come in the door and some evil projectionist who has been taking pictures of me all of my life that I didn't know anything about would be flashing on the wall all of the things that I do in private. And as I examine my dream, Lord, why this horrible reoccurring nightmare? God just speaks to me very, very gently, and he says, oh, there's a simple way to take care of that. Just don't do anything in private that you wouldn't be willing to have flashed on the wall in public. And so you close the door by confessing. And then you keep it closed so that you don't have to go back and back and back and back into that. And the next thing is this: in coming to wholeness, you must relinquish all the rights to your life. Relinquish all the rights to your life, so that even the things that you have wanted to do, even the dreams that you have felt that God gave you, that you will say, I will relinquish even these unto God. How difficult it is to turn loose of everything and relinquish those things unto him. Otherwise, as long as you're in control, you're a god unto yourself. And the final thing is this, that you must take a step in faith into the new direction that God has called you. Now, I want to show you something here using this this diagram. Some of you know that in my earlier years when I came down here that I was an avid pilot. I had my own airplane. And there are some principles of flying that I want to outline for you here. My flight instructor was an old alcoholic who was a basic training instructor back during World War II. And when he taught me how to fly, I learned the old way. I did not learn by the new means that flyers today learn how to fly. I never landed on a hard runway, paved runway, during all of my early instruction days, because my instructor came out of the old school and he said that if you land on the pavement, it burns up the tires on the airplane. So instead of landing on the runway, if this represents the runway, well, we would land on the grass alongside the runway. So I got all of my experiences in landing in grass so that we didn't chew up the tires of the airplane, because he was always pointing out those little rubber skid marks on the end of the runway, and he says, now that's what it does to your tires, so you always land on the grass. And even after I got my private license, was flying all of the United States, there would still be a tendency to fly into a strange airport, and instead of landing on the runway, I'd land on the grass over there, which we had some great conversations with the people in the towers on occasion when I did that. But the other thing is that I never learned how to fly a plane with a tricycle landing gear. Not until many years after I began to fly did I ever take off or land in a plane that had a tricycle landing gear. That all the planes that I flew were the old tail dragger type. And so I had owned a series of airplanes, all of them with a tail wheel, because I just didn't like the idea of flying in a newfangled plane with a nose wheel. I could always picture having to make an emergency landing on one of those things and seeing that nose wheel cave in, and how much better it was to fly with a tail wheel that you could always drag the tail in. At least it would keep the plane from flipping over, and it's a very good safety factor, by the way. But there are liabilities in flying tail draggers, and one of them is that when you're on the ground, you can't see where you're going, because the nose of the plane is always stuck up at an angle. And so if you're flying an airplane with a tail wheel, that's the propeller out in front, wheels down like this, and you're sitting in the cockpit, you never can see over the nose of that crazy thing. And so you don't do normal taxi procedures when you're flying an airplane that has a tail wheel. Instead of taxiing straight down the runway, you taxi at an angle. And if you're starting out, and this is the main runway here, and you start out from the hangar over here, you taxi as a sailboat would tack into the wind, back and forth across the runway, so that you can see out of the side window of the plane, because you never can see over the nose of the thing. Now, the faith run is very similar to this, and I want you to follow me for just a minute. Because when you begin to make your walk in faith, God has shaken your life, and you begin to realize that I cannot continue on the way I have been going, and you begin to make your walk of faith, it's always a zigzag kind of experience. Very few people step right out and say, that's the way God wants me to go, and they go straight for it like that. You don't go straight for it because you can't see it. And so you have to go at angles, back and forth. And to everybody who's watching you, it looks like you're the weirdest kind of creature there is. You're wandering all over the runway. You're going back and forth. You're always heading towards disaster. There's a cliff over here at the side of the runway. There's a building over here. There's a vine patch over here. You're always heading in there, and then you get right to the edge, and you turn, and you come back in the other direction so you can see out the other window. But you're always making progress to get out here to the end of this runway where you're going to sit with your airplane for the takeoff. But the only way you can get there is to go by various angles. Now, don't be afraid of that kind of taxi procedure. It's far better to taxi at strange positions and in strange angles than it is just to stay back in the hangar all the time. God is calling his people to move. And if you don't have a clear picture of where you're going, move anyway. But don't stay behind, because somebody's going to come along and break your bottles if you don't get out of the hangar. And so he's calling us, even if we can't see over the nose of where we're going, even if you can't see down the runway, to at least be willing to make intermittent steps like this. My friend Ben Slaughter is here this morning, and Ben knows what I'm talking about because his life has been lived this way for the last several years. Ben let me read his resume, and he has gone back and forth to the edge of the runway I don't know how many times, trying to get out there on the runway off the taxi strip. And many of us are like that career-wise. And you will say, God has finally given me direction. This is the way I'm supposed to go. And you'll rev the motor up and take off over there, and before you know it, you're right at the end of the runway, and the only way to do it is to turn around and go back in the other way. And then you've got to come back and swallow all of your pride and say, God has finally given me new direction, men. I'm to go this way. And you get over here, and suddenly there's the end of the runway, and the only way you can get out to where you're going is to turn and go back. Now, hopefully you're making progress. You're not just turning around and going back and forth. And I've got some people who've done that. They don't ever get out here off the taxi strip. They just go back and forth back here like this. In fact, there's a number of them that have fallen off this place into a very deep hole, and all they're doing is down there revving their engine. Dust and debris and that kind of thing, and they think they're flying, but they're really not. They're in a very deep hole off the edge of the taxiway. And so you're making progress until you get out here to the end of this thing. And then you've got the runway stretched before you. But even then, the faith walk is an entirely different kind of thing than most of us would expect it to be. We would expect it to be that you get out there, all you do is push the throttle forward, and away you go. But it's not that easy, especially if you're like I am and you're a tail dragger. And you just don't quite have the vision to see down the runway like the big jet pilots have. And so when you take off down the runway, there's a very exciting period in a tail dragging airplane that's called the faith run by pilots, where for about the first 30 or 40 seconds, you can't see where you're going. All you know is that straight ahead of you is the runway, and that it's safe out there. There's nothing, hopefully, that has crossed it or is sitting in the middle of it. It's safe out there, and you push the throttle all the way to the firewall, all the way forward, and then you just sit there and wait while that little plane gains speed. Now, I did my early flying in a little Piper Cub that has a tandem seat. You sit in the back seat if you're in there alone, and you can't see over anything, nothing. You got the front seat in front of you, and then that big cowling that's sticking out there, and you don't see anything in front of you. All you can see is things flashing by on the side. You've got the throttle all the way forward. You know the runway is out there, and you're just rolling on faith. That's all. Someplace down there, you're going to become airborne. But airplanes, of course, are not meant to be used on the ground. They're meant to be used in the air, and so they're designed to be airborne things, and so they're very awkward on the ground. But you're rolling on faith, and then comes a time about 100 yards down the runway where you enter into a very exciting little experiment. Now, those of you who know anything about flying, you know that that if you pull the stick back, it lowers the elevator and puts the airplane into a climbing position. If you want to put the airplane into a diving position, you push the stick forward, or the yoke, or whatever it may be that you're flying with. And going down the runway, here you've built up your speed, and you're now going 50 or 60 miles an hour, 50 miles an hour down the runway, and a little flimsy plane with great big wings out on the side like this. And you reach this spot down here, you've still got your tail in a tail-down position. You do a very little exciting thing, and that is you push the stick forward. Up until this time, you've held it back. And you get into that little position, and you push the stick forward, and every instinct within you says the minute you push the stick forward, you're going to nose that thing over into the ground at 50 miles an hour. Because that's what happens when you put that puts the plane into a dive position. But what happens is that when you act on faith and push the stick forward, it raises the tail. It doesn't send the nose down. It just picks the tail up, and suddenly you can see. And so by a little gentle pressure forward, the tail is up, and suddenly you're in a flying position. And from that position, the plane takes off automatically. You don't have to do anything. It'll just fly itself right into the air. And then you begin to ease back gently on the stick, and you gain altitude. But if you do as many of us do, especially in our spiritual lives, once you begin your faith run and you get very, very tight and you pull the stick back and hold it back into your lap like that, then a very strange thing takes place. You are immediately airborne. Tenseness will immediately thrust you up like that. The problem is that the moment you're airborne, you're in a stalling position and you crash. You get up and you're down. I don't know whether you've ever had that kind of spiritual experience. It always goes with stress and with tenseness and of trying to help God out and of trying to get yourself up in the air before God wants you up in the air. Sometimes it takes a very long run down the runway before you're able to be airborne. And the moment you pull that stick back on the ground, you put yourself in that terribly dangerous attitude of the attitude of the stall. There must be a willingness on our part to cooperate with God, even to push the stick forward when it looks like it's going to be a disastrous kind of thing. I said to a minister a couple of weeks ago that I was working with, I said, "Do you really want to be healed? Do you really want to be whole?" And he said, "Yes, I do." And I said, "Why do you want to be healed?" He says, "Well, I want to be healed so I can ease the pain on the inside. I'm tired of being the kind of person that I am." And I said to him, "That's not sufficient reason to be healed. Sufficient reason is that you want to be like God. Not that you just want the pain eased." That's like the little boy who's been caught stealing. And he's repenting, but he's really not repenting. All he's saying is that, "I'm sorry I've been caught." But I'm talking about moving you into a position to where you realize that the hurt is not against you. The hurt has been against God. And where you can say with Joseph, and very few of us can, "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" To bring us to that place to where we recognize that we are godly people. And so we're talking about change. We're talking about the necessity of making a faith run so that we can be airborne. I mentioned last week in the teaching that we had here during the 11 o'clock hour that there's two things that keep us from opening ourselves to one another, from moving into the area of change, and that one of those is pride and the other is fear. But I've revised that, and I've come back and I've added a third since last week, and that is that one of the things that keeps us from getting honest and from moving into change is not only pride and not only fear, there's one more, and that's the knowledge that lifestyle will change at the same time. And that's one of the things that holds us back, perhaps more than anything else, because God wants us to move into a change, of lifestyle. Let me tell you a little story and then I'll quit. When we moved back down here 1965, that's 14 years ago, and we had had a horrible experience in the Baptist church that I was pastoring in South Carolina. It had been 8 years of heaven and 6 months of hell, and we had left with our tails on fire, and with the what Will Orr used to call the TNF committee right behind us, tar and feathers committee. And we got down here, and the only place that had opened to me in all the world for me to come was here in O'Galley at the Harbor City Baptist Church. And I came in here as pastor of the Harbor City Baptist Church and lasted 15 months before they set that one on fire over there. People came in and broke my bottles, really broke them over there. And we were out in the cold again, and of course it was out of that grew the seeds that became the Tabernacle Church. But in the process of having my bottles broken over at Harbor City Baptist Church, where wanderers had come in and were devastating my camp, I had a little confrontation one afternoon down in the middle of Strawbridge Avenue. One of the men who had been on the pulpit committee and was one of the deacons at the time of the Harbor City Baptist Church was a fellow by the name of Shorty Hobbs. Shorty owned and ran Hobbs Electrical place down there near Strawbridge. And he had been very interested in me and was a compassionate kind of fellow. Really had some concern about me, which I didn't understand. I just saw him as one of the enemy, because he was crossing me and I was not being able to do the thing that I wanted to do, which was run my own life. And Shorty was one of the compassionate bottle breakers over there at Harbor City. It turned out later that there were some other bottle breakers who just had no compassion at all. They came in with sledgehammers and baseball bats and cleaned my shelf. I mean, they took all the bottles off and wiped me out over there. But Shorty was just kind of tapping lightly with his little hammer, just a crack to see if some of the wine would leak out and that kind of thing. And Shorty said to me, he said, "You know, I don't think you're ever meant to be a pastor." He said, you're not a very good pastor. You're not a good pastor at all. Now, here I am. I've been pastor of a 2,000-member church up in South Carolina. I've been very active in the Southern Baptist Convention and served on a number of committees. And I'd come down here, and we'd taken this new church, and it was growing like crazy. And boy, everything looked good. And here this little fellow, who's about this tall, comes along and says to me, "You're just not cut out to be a pastor. You're just not made to be that. You're just not very good at that. You're not a very good professional religionist in any way." And I prided myself on that. I knew of nothing else. My world was very small at the time. I didn't know there was anything else out there. And here this guy had the gall to stand there in front of his little shop down there, his electrical shop, and tell me, who had a college and a seminary education, that I was not doing what I was supposed to be doing, that my basic motivational thrust was not being met, that I was out of pocket. And I rejected everything he said. I just almost sneered at him. And then I remember very distinctly, he said to me, he said, you're not supposed to be a pastor. He said, "I wonder what you're supposed to do in life." He says, "You know," this is before I knew anything about anything, he said, "I believe that God would say to you, you're supposed to be a writer. Yeah, that's what you're supposed to be." Now, all I could hear him saying was that, "I want you out of this church. I just don't want to see you around anymore. Get lost, go off and get a job someplace." And I rejected what he was saying. But I know now that it was the voice of God that was speaking through him. That was 14 years ago. It took 2 years to get all my bottles broken, for the wanderers to clean my camp very good, so that I could get all my wine poured out, as God was saying he wanted Moab to do. And then I wrote my first book in 1968. And over these last 11 years, I completed just about 3 months ago the manuscript for the 31st book that I've done in that 11-year period. It was a career change at midlife, something I
feared on that side of the experience, something I look back from this side of the experience and say, praise God for. None of us are able to thank him for the shaking that goes on when the shaking is going on. I tried to imagine what little Jake was thinking about yesterday up in Lulu's mouth. Whether Jake was saying, oh, praise the Lord. Thank you for this big dog who has come along and is setting my attitude straight. But God has purpose in our life. If we'll cooperate with him, it's not nearly as painful. But if we don't cooperate, he's going to accomplish the purpose in us anyway. And straighten us out and break our bottles until everything is poured out and we become broken vessels fit for the Master's use to be filled with a new kind of wine. I invite you this morning to present yourself before him as living sacrifices. I believe he has purpose for your life. I believe he's got a design for your life. Each one of us will be different. But that design is not so that our plane will nosedive into the runway and scatter us all up and down the tarmac. That's not God's purpose at all. It's rather so we can fly. I was over at Patrick Air Force Base a couple of weeks ago, driving by and parked my car out on the end of the runway and watched as five of those high-powered jet airplanes sat there on the end of the runway, five of them, sitting in formation on the end of the runway, and watched them as together they threw their throttles forward and cut on their afterburners and took off in perfect formation together. And the Lord said, that's the way I want my church to fly. Not just little planes taken off here and there all over the place. I want that group, afterburners roaring, throttles forward in perfect formation, moving together. There's power in that. There's hope, there's safety, there's security, and there's a deep sense of fulfillment at the same time. And that's what he wants you to do. He wants to fulfill you if you'll open your life to him. Now I want you to sit there for just a minute in prayer. And I'm asking the Holy Spirit to come into your life in a special way. Where does God want you to go? Many of you have an idea for your destination. You know what the desire of your heart is. Are you willing for God to use any method necessary to get you there? Even to send somebody along to break your bottles so that your wine can be poured out? Or to send a big dog into your life and pick you up, slobber on you and shake you around a little bit? Are you willing for God to take control of your life? That can only be done through the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, to where he is Lord of everything that you have. He yearns to take control of your life that way, if you'll allow him.
Every knee shall bow. every tongue confess that Jesus Christ